Father, we do want to thank you for the comfort of what we have just sung, knowing that there is nothing that can take us from your strong hand, Lord, that our salvation is secure, Lord, that there is no evil, there is no sin that can steal our salvation, there is no evil one who can thwart your plans for our life. And Lord, we are so thankful that we are able to be here today and celebrate the communion table and remember our Lord's death and remember even following his death, his resurrection. And Lord, we are grateful, as has already been stated, for both of these things. We are thankful that you have shown us this love that is unmatched, that is immeasurable, that is deep, that is wide. And Lord, as we approach your word now and we look into the Gospel of Matthew together, we just ask for your help. We ask that you would help us to understand what we see and what we read, what we study. Help us to know how to interpret it. Help us to know how to apply it. Help us to know how we can be better saints, better children of yours, more faithful to your word, more faithful to one another, more faithful to the world around us. And Lord, we give you the glory for the work that you do in our hearts, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew chapter 7 is going to be our text. Actually, the chapter we'll be in this morning. So if you have your Bible this morning, I want to encourage you to go ahead and start finding your way to Matthew chapter 7. If you happen to have a spare $40,000 to $60,000 laying around, you can pay a guide to help you climb Mount Everest. Anybody ever? I don't think anybody's ever done that in our church, but the $10,000 alone will get you just a permit to climb, by the way. Pretty big price range. The price range is pretty broad to climb Mount Everest because it really depends on where you climb it from, what time of year you would climb such a mountain, what kind of equipment you may have to buy. And believe me, if you want to know, if you want to see an incredible list of equipment, you ought to Google, what do I need to have to climb Mount Everest? The list of equipment is incredibly long. But climbing Everest, as you might know, takes a lot more than just money. It takes an unparalleled amount of skill, of perseverance, of will, and probably some expertise in climbing other mountains. Everest rises to just over 29,000 feet in elevation. That's above sea level. And historically, there have been right around 2,200 climbers that have attempted to reach the top. Only one out of four ever make it. So it's not, your odds are not for you if you choose to do this. The warmest it ever gets at the peak of Mount Everest is 18 below zero. And the coldest is somewhere around 60 below zero throughout the year. At least it varies a little bit around that number. If you climb Mount Everest, there are a lot of different obstacles along the way. Avalanches, lack of oxygen, frostbite, sunburn. It's interesting that those two things could occur. Shifting glaciers, even throughout the mountain climb, are common dangers that every climber must face. Now, if you ask someone who has climbed Mount Everest or looked at some of the surveys of climbers and ask the question, why do you do it? The most common answer is, because it's there, you know, because it is there to be climbed. Very simply, if Mount Everest didn't exist, nobody would climb it. We all understand that. But of all the adventures that you could have on this planet, of all the different types of challenges, physical challenges that you might issue yourself, I mean, Mount Everest is probably at the top of the list. Even if you don't like mountain climbing or have never thought about climbing a mountain, you would probably still admit this is one of the greatest challenges that a human could take in this world. It's probably the gold standard of adventures, the gold standard of mountain climbing for sure. In the scriptures, we also have a gold standard. We have a golden standard of laws in the Bible. Of all the mountains of obedience that we have in scripture, and there are many high peaks, there are many passages of scripture that have commandments for us that are very memorable. Usually there are two mountain peaks that we can look to as categories of all of them. And it was Jesus who summarized the law. He gave us kind of the Mount Everest of God's law in Matthew chapter 22 when he broke everything down. I mean, the entire law into two commands. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That second command, love your neighbor as yourself, back in Matthew chapter 7, and we're just going to look at one verse this morning. Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus said it this way much earlier in his ministry. He says, "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." This is this one verse, which you probably know is called the Golden Rule, is really the Mount Everest of ethics. It's the Mount Everest of all of our responsibility that we have towards one another. And this verse is a verse that is kind of a standalone subject. It is even a standalone message, like we're going to deal with it today. But you cannot forget the context in which Jesus has spoken such a verse. And if you haven't been with us before, or it's been a long time, we are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew together. This one verse here is a part of a great sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And just in the immediate context, and just in the verse right before it, if you have your Bible open, you can look at this. But in verse 11, Jesus refers to the Father as a good Father who does good things for his children. And here in verse 12, Jesus now shows us how we can model that goodness to others. So since God extends love and goodness to us, how then can we turn around and show good works to our neighbors? Jesus is preaching this sermon somewhere in Galilee, somewhere probably on the northern shores of the Sea of Galilee. He grew up in Nazareth, not too far from where he's preaching this sermon. He's preaching it to a mixed audience, an audience that would include certainly the disciples he's called, the native Galileans, probably some religious leaders also that are there. And what drove Jesus to preach this sermon, this first public recorded sermon for us, we find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, when he says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's a key verse. There's the key verse for the Sermon on the Mount. So the aim for Jesus in preaching this sermon was to basically teach on how and what a kingdom citizen looks like. What does a Christian look like? What are his affections about? What does he think about? How does he speak? How does he pray? This verse here, verse 7, verse 12, invites us really, as all of these verses in this sermon do, invites us to examine our hearts once again to see whether we are truly in the family of God. Now, I want to quickly just kind of give you a bullet point list of all of the examinations that we have had so far in the Sermon on the Mount to, again, set the context a little bit more for you. In chapter 5, we examined whether or not we see ourselves as spiritually bankrupt. We also examined whether we see ourselves as those who hate or mourn over our sin. We have examined ourselves whether we are humble. We have examined whether we are in pursuit of becoming more righteous. We have examined whether we often show mercy to others. We have examined whether we are pure in heart. We have examined whether or the level of which we are eager to make peace among men. We've examined the level of persecution in our lives, which we made the connection that is directly connected to our faithfulness to God. We've examined how impacting we are on society as salt and light. We've examined whether our hearts are filled with anger, lust, and revenge. We've examined our commitment to the institution of marriage. We examined how faithful we are to keep each promise we make to others and to God. We examined the level of faithfulness of love towards others. That's all chapter 5. That was the first part of the Sermon on the Mount. Then chapter 6, we examined how sacrificial we are in our giving. We examined the level of prayerfulness that we have before our Creator. We've examined whether we are quick to forgive others. We've examined how committed we are to the discipline of fasting. We've examined the types of investments we make, whether they be eternal or not. We examine the anxieties of our hearts and the level of trust we have. And now in chapter 6, we continue the examinations of whether or not we be in the family of God. In the first part, we examine whether we have a judgmental spirit towards others. So chapter 7, verse 12, the verse we're going to look at this morning is yet another examination, another chance for us to say, I am a professing Christian, I am a professing child of God, does my life match up with what Jesus is saying here? So the golden rule is our text. The golden rule. It's a rule that people both inside and outside the church know very, very well. And you might even say it's kind of like an umbrella statement. What I mean by that is every other point of truth or application in the Sermon on the Mount could probably hang on this statement. Because all of them, as we'll see in a few minutes, all of the things that we learn in the Sermon on the Mount really are ways to demonstrate love to each other. So this morning we're going to ask three questions. The first question you may not think to ask, but I think it's very interesting and there's something we need to point out about this first. But the first question we'll ask is, did this golden rule, did this teaching on love for others originate with Christ? See, the first one to bring it up, where does it come from? Secondly, what does the golden rule not mean? And then thirdly, what does it mean? What are the implications of this verse? Let's deal with the first question. Where did this come from? Is Jesus the originator? Is he the one who God incarnate, when he began to preach in Galilee, the Sermon on the Mount, introduced this idea to the world around him for the first time? Was he the first? The answer to that question is no. There are variations, actually, of the golden rule, not just in the Bible, but throughout world history outside of the Bible. This is pretty interesting, I believe. For example, during Jesus' day, there was a rabbi by the name of Hillel. He was a rabbi in the first century. He was a contemporary of Jesus. He wrote and he taught in the days leading up to the birth of Christ. He was one of the most notable rabbis in all of Jewish history. He was credited with helping write what's called the Mishnah, which is where the oral traditions of the Jews were written down, and then the Talmud, which is a commentary on the Mishnah. Here's one of his well-known teachings. Quote, "What is hateful to yourself, do not do to someone else." But he wasn't the earliest reference. Socrates, in the 5th century BC, so that's 600 years before Christ, is credited, as you probably know, as the developer of Western philosophy. He said, "So one ought to return, or one ought not to return a wrong or an injury to any person, whatever the provocation is." But he wasn't the earliest. Confucius, in the 6th century BC, that's 100 years before Socrates, 700 years before Christ, he was a Chinese philosopher. He's credited for helping establish many of the traditions Chinese culture and family observe today, said, "What you do not want done to yourself, do not do to others." But we can go back before then. He's not the earliest. In the 8th century BC, a group of books called the Apocrypha, one of the books, the Book of Tobit, this is 200 years before Confucius, 900 years before Christ, we read this, "What thou thyself hatest, to no man do." Then there's Homer in the same period of time. Homer, he in the same period that the Book of Tobit was written, he was a Greek poet, and he wrote a book or a well-known work called The Iliad, which talks about the Trojan War. And in that work, he wrote, quote, "I am thinking and planning for you as I would do it for yourself or myself." So these different references we have, they're kind of in the spirit of the golden rule. As you probably noticed as I read them, as you saw them on the screen, they're not exact. In fact, there's a very significant difference between all of those references I just gave you and the one Jesus makes in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. And the difference really has to do with the word tone. The tone Jesus uses in teaching the golden rule is a positive tone. The references I just gave you are negative by nature. And that's a very significant difference. One Greek scholar points out that in the negative form, the golden rule could be satisfied by doing nothing. But the positive form moves us to action on behalf of others. In other words, you know, there are sometimes a do not tone may produce a positive action, like maybe you obey because you're afraid. But usually a positive tone encourages positive actions in most cases. And Jesus is speaking with that tone. He's not threatening us to love each other. He's encouraging us to love each other. So look back at some of these statements. There's a slide that shows you at least the first four statements. Now notice the negative tone. Rabbi Hillel, what is hateful to yourself, do not to someone else. Socrates, so one ought not to return a wrong or an injury, whatever the provocation is. Confucius, what you do not want done, do not do to others. And then the Book of Tobit, what thou thyself hatest, to no man do. So all these different statements, while they try to capture the spirit of what we've read in Jesus, are really secondary. In fact, some call these the silver rules. They're not quite to the gold standard that we see in Matthew chapter 7, verse 12. Jesus says it positively. He says, "Whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets." Now, another reason this is a big difference, and this is significant to point out, is because a negative bent, a negative tone, forces you to think this way. You know, I don't want anybody to hurt me or harm me. I don't want anyone to say anything mean against me, so I'm just not going to do anything to others. In fact, I'm going to withdraw. I'm just going to stay away from people altogether. That solves it. That would fit in the spirit and the application of some of the things I just read. The negative tone can draw you away, actually, from people and lead you to ignore others. But Jesus does not call us to isolation. God does not call us to isolation as Christians. He calls us to serve. He calls us to relate. He calls us to engage with others. I mean, you will never find the following one another's in the Bible. Avoid one another. Do not get into someone's business. Be distant towards one another. Those are not one another's we find in the Scriptures. Now, even before Homer, and even before Confucius, and even before all of these other individuals I read, in Leviticus chapter 19, you have Moses, who for the first time in least recorded history, biblical history, introduces this rule of loving others. This is 1,500 years, roughly, before Christ. In Leviticus chapter 19, he says this. He says, "You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him." He says, "You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." One of the earliest books we have in the Bible, in fact, one of the first, it's in the first collection of books that was written in the Bible, the idea of loving your neighbor as yourself is introduced. And God, in his wisdom, introduced it when it needed to be introduced. If you think back to Cain and Abel and Cain's murdering of his brother Abel, that was a violation of the golden rule. God knew in his wisdom the law needed of loving others needed to be introduced as early as possible. So loving your neighbor, it is a lot more than just mowing your neighbor's yard or visiting somebody when they're sick in the hospital. I want you to, again, think about this in the context of all of the Sermon on the Mount. We love others when we deal with our own sin. That's Matthew chapter 5, verse 4. We love others when we show humility. We love others when we're more righteous. We love others when we show mercy. We love others when we have a pure heart. We love others when we make peace and don't stir up conflict. We love others when we are salt and when we are light. We love others when we refuse to show needless anger or lust after one who doesn't belong to us or refuse to be vengeful. We love others by remaining faithful to our spouse. We love others by keeping our word. We love others with a sacrificial spirit of giving. We love others when we pray for them. We love others when our willingness to forgive. We love others when we invest the word of God into their lives. We love others when we trust God and stand back from our anxieties. We love others when we refuse to be judge and jury over their hearts. See, everything in the Sermon on the Mount, really, you could say, is an example of how we apply Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. Jesus does not say in Matthew 7, verse 12, nor does God record for us in Leviticus 19 that we are to live, if, for example, in Leviticus, like Moses or love like Moses loves. That's not the standard. The standard is God. In fact, this is the one key point we have here for all these different verses. And for those kids who take notes and looking for key points, here is the one key point. How God loves is the gold standard of the golden rule. Our model of love to our neighbor is how God loves. It's not how Moses loved. He may show us how God loves, but he's not the ultimate standard. He's not the gold standard. In fact, in Leviticus 19, we don't have the time to look at this morning, but I would encourage you to look back at this chapter when you have time. And the whole context of this loving your neighbor as yourself is set in the context of the holiness of God, who he is, his love towards mankind. He's the gold standard of the golden rule. How does he love? That's a big question. That is a question that we saw observed here just a few moments ago. One of the ways he loves is in his giving of his one and only begotten Son for our sin. Here's how J.I. Packer answers that question in his book, Knowing God. He says, there is certainly great cause for humility in the thought that he, that is God, sees all the twisted things about me that my fellow humans do not see, and I am glad that he does see. He sees more corruption in me than that which I see in myself, which in all conscience is enough. He says, there is, however, equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that, for some unfathomable reason, he wants me as his friend and desires to be my friend and has given his Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose. God loves us in wanting and shows that in wanting to draw near to us. And he did that by sending his Son. What does this golden rule not mean? That is the second question I want us to deal with here in the next few minutes. One of the very helpful Bible study techniques I have found over the years when I am, and those of you who are in the Living by the Book class, we talked a little bit about making observations when you study the Bible. And one of the observations I like to make in Bible study is not just seeing what the text says, but what does it not say? What are things not being said? And so here's some things that Jesus is not saying here with the golden rule. First of all, he is not saying, whatever others do to you, do to them. And I'm thankful he didn't say it that way, because if he were saying it that way, then I would be responding in sin to those who sin against me, because people do harm to me, people do harm to you, right? He's not saying, whatever others do to you, do also to them. People are going to treat us sinfully. They're going to show hostility towards us. They're going to persecute us. They're going to speak evil of us. There's going to be gossip. There's going to be slandering of our good name. There's going to be mocking. There's going to be taunting. Jesus is not saying, copy every way that somebody does something to you. And I'm thankful, and I'm sure you are too, that that's not what he said. Nor is Jesus saying, if there's anything you wish others would do for you, do to them. In other words, he's not saying whatever you hope somebody's going to do to you, do for them. He's not telling us to dream up our preferred way to get treated, because if that's the case, I'll admit right now, I would want to be treated as a king. You know, pay homage to me. Jesus is also not saying whatever those closest to you, do to them. So your friends, your family, those who love you the most, he's not saying that either. He uses a very ambiguous term here. He says whatever others, not those closest to you. So again, this is what he is saying. What does this actually mean? Let's talk about this. Jesus says, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and this is the prophets. The better word here in the original language is not wish, it's want. Usually when we think of a wish in the English language, maybe one of the images that comes to your mind is the genie, you know, and you rub his lamp and you get three wishes. It's not the word, actually. It's the better word here is want. And the reason Jesus, I believe, intended the meaning want here is as kind of a barometer for how we love is because really, let's admit it for a moment, by nature, we are self-centered. By nature, in our flesh, we are self-centered. We do look out for ourselves first. And so dealing with the application of this test, it's completely permissible to ask this kind of question. What do I like? What do I dislike? What pleases me? What displeases me? What helps me? What encourages me? What brings out the worst in me? And Jesus is saying, in essence, how you answer those questions or how you extend love to others. It's not draw people in to do those things for you. It's serve and minister and love others how you would like to be served. So don't take this as Jesus' way of saying, stroke your ego and draw everybody in your sphere of influence, in your circle of friends, and encourage them to love on you. It's consider how you like to be loved, and then go and serve and love others in that way. That's what he's saying. This is a command that really anybody can meet, a Christian or non-Christian, but there's a big difference we need to keep in mind, that is this, that only genuine Christians, only the family of God has the divine resources to obey this rule on a regular basis. A non-Christian's going to hit it from time to time, but generally speaking, only Christians who have the indwelling Holy Spirit, who have those divine resources, can live according to this rule as a pattern in their life. In fact, Paul says in Romans chapter 6, you're either a slave to sin or you're a slave to righteousness. So in other words, you're either a slave to golden rule living or a slave to, I guess you just call it non-golden rule living. No one can do this without God's grace. No one can live according to this law without the grace of God, without the Holy Spirit's enabling. John MacArthur has written this about this in his commentary. He says, how we treat others is not to be determined by how we expect them to treat us or by how we think they should treat us, but how we want them to treat us. He says, selfless love does not serve in order to prevent its own harm or to ensure its own welfare. He says it serves for the sake of the one being served and serves in the way it likes being served, whether it ever receives such service or not. He says that level of love is the divine level and can be achieved only by divine help. He says only God's children can have right relations with others because they possess the motivation and the resource to refrain from self-righteously condemning others and to love in an utterly selfless way. And this is why when you see golden rule kind of living shared between two believers, it's beautiful. It's gorgeous when you see Christians together serving and loving each other. This is why Jesus would say later that really, by your love for one another, the world will know me. It's an apologetic. It's one of the ways we witness to the world. When the church is living according to the golden rule as its moral law, the church is living as it was designed to live, to be a witness, to be a testimony. The golden rule, as I said at the outset, really summarizes all of the law. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 13, verse 8. He says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He's fulfilled all of it. I mean, that's why I said earlier, when you look at the Sermon on the Mount, that's why we can look at all these commands, all these tests, all these examinations, and we could just kind of hang them on Matthew chapter 7, verse 12 as examples of how we love our neighbor. Now, Matthew chapter 22, I mentioned this verse at the beginning. This is the passage where Jesus summarizes all of the Old Testament, all of the law, all of his revealed word, and he says, love God one, love your neighbor as yourself too. We can't really leave out of the equation loving God. The immediate intent here as we look at this verse is to think this is how we love our neighbor, and that's right, but you don't love your neighbor rightly without loving God rightly as well. In fact, that may be why Jesus uses this very ambiguous term, loving others. Maybe he's including God in that, or maybe at least leaving room for the idea that how you love God is a direct reflection on how you love others. How you commune with God, how your affections are fueled for God, has a direct connection on how you serve others. How you minister, how you are a blessing to other people. So I want you to think about a few of these closing comments here. Have you ever had one of the following thoughts? And maybe you've had these thoughts. I've had these thoughts before. No one treats me the way I want to be treated. You ever have that thought? I'm just not treated fairly. I'm just not treated the way that I really feel like I deserve to be treated. Or, no one ever reaches out to me. No one ever talks to me. It's usually the same one or two people. It's not very significant conversation. It's boring. No one ever asks me if I'm doing okay. I show up here and nobody ever asks how my week is. I never get an email from somebody saying, praying for you. No one ever asks me to join them for dinner. I mean, I've eaten dinner in my home for all I can remember in my recent life. Nobody ever asks me over to their home. No one ever does anything to actually get to know me. You ever had some of those thoughts before? Ever think those things, especially when you're alone, kind of to yourself? The temptation is, and I've had these thoughts as well, the temptation is to withdraw from people when you're thinking that way and neglect to practice the very things we are seeing Jesus talk about. And here's the problem with this. When you withdraw from people in your kind of, you know, enclosed, selfish world, you encourage the pride. You encourage the selfishness. I want to give you an exhortation from what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying here, in essence, when you feel that way, go love somebody. Go serve somebody. Don't allow yourself to sit and throw a little pity party, but when you think no one wants to talk to me, go talk to somebody. When you think, you know, nobody reaches out to me, go reach out to somebody. Don't wait around for somebody. You go, Jesus says, and love your neighbor. That's how you would want to be loved. You would want somebody to talk to you, right? You would want somebody to pray for you or with you. You'd want somebody to ask how your week is. So how you want to be treated, go treat somebody else the same way. Warren Wiersbe says, this great truth is a principle that ought to govern our attitudes towards others. He says, the person who practices the golden rule refuses to say or do anything that would harm himself or others. He says, if our judging of others is not governed by this principle, we will become proud and critical, and our own spiritual character will degenerate. He says, practicing the golden rule releases the love of God in our lives and enables us to love others, even those who want to hurt us. So this verse, while it is very easy to understand, is also very easy to misapply. The conclusion is not, I cannot wait to see how people are going to treat me now that they've heard this sermon. Jesus is not calling us to wait for others to serve us, but to go and serve everyone else. So next time you think that thought, no one is reaching out to me, fight it with the mindset, I'm going to reach out to somebody else. I'm going to deal with the selfishness in my heart. I'm going to deal and serve somebody regardless of how I'm feeling. I'm going to embrace the golden rule as my standard for morality, my standard for one anothering, my standard for how I minister in the body of Christ. This is yet another verse, like so many of these verses are in the Sermon on the Mount, yet another verse that just crushes the pride, that just again sends a message. I mean, just, you know, a between the eyes kind of bullet, like, this is not about us. It's about others. And that's why when Jesus summarized the law, he didn't say, love God, love your neighbor, and make sure you love yourself. He said, love God, love your neighbor. That's the summary of it all. And I'll just say this just kind of in as a maybe a appendix or an added thought. If you make the right kind of friends as Christians, you're around the right kind of godly people, can I just encourage you? You're going to be loved. You're going to be served. You don't need to worry about yourself. And the right kind of people, you surround yourself with the right kind of people, people are going to dote on you probably to the extent to where it's uncomfortable. Maybe just another sermon for another time to think about that. So let me pray. Father, we do want to thank you for your grace and your love to us. And we think about just the huge implications of the golden rule and the importance it is for us to consider how we approach others on a regular basis. We think about, as we even mentioned a few minutes ago, just the testimony of how our love is to those who are lost. And Lord, how it can be a means by which those who don't know you might want to know more about you, might want to know why the hearts of those that are your children are so different and so sacrificial. So this is a sermon, as we said, that perhaps, or a text that, as we've admitted, is not necessarily hard to understand, but perhaps very hard to apply in the right way. It goes right upriver, right against the stream of what our flesh wants us to do to live for ourselves. God, I want to pray that as we think now on how to apply it, how to best live according to the principles that we have gained from our Lord Jesus Christ this morning, help us to be faithful as we meditate. Help us to be faithful as we seek to be doers of the word. Lord, perhaps there are people in our sphere of influence that, Lord, we need to sacrificially serve. We need to, Lord, stop forcing them to stroke our own egos and start loving and serving them. Lord, I just pray that you would help each of us in this room to know how to best apply this golden rule to our lives. May this church as a corporate entity, may we be a group of people, Lord, that are known for its love for each other, that are seen serving each other week in and week out. And Lord, we're thankful for the many that have set such a great example for the rest of us over the years of loving and serving and just in humility, Lord, putting themselves behind the scenes and wanting to make others in this church better, encourage, and to build up. And we thank you for them. We just pray that as a congregation, we would all grow into that and grow more and more into that. May we, as Paul says, excel still more. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the time in your word. And thank you as we have the opportunity to respond to your word with this closing song. May we do so with sincerity and purity of heart. In Christ's name, amen.